Amen. Rejoicing in God's amazing grace. And we want to take time this morning to look to God's word to that end. But before we do, I want to just take a moment to pray, both that God would open our hearts to understand his word and to see his amazing grace, but also to be reminded of the great needs we have as the people of God. This week, a number of things came across my desk. Some of them were quite rejoicing, and we give praise to God, but others were of great concern, and we want to pray for families and those within our congregation who are struggling. Some have shared privately some real concerns within their family, illness in certain cases, emotional struggles with some others, and I just want to take a moment to bow before the Lord and ask for his grace for us and for them this morning. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we have no plea but your grace and mercy. We have no hope but Jesus Christ. But because we have Christ, we have great hope. Because we are in Christ, we have all that we need. And we come boldly before you, Lord, to pray that you and you alone would this day be exalted in this place and beyond, that the words of our mouths as they're sung, these hymns, would go into our communities, that people would hear us and know that you are the living God. As we will open your word in a moment, we pray that you would give us understanding. Help the words of my mouth to be clear, and that the Holy Spirit would take these words and apply them to the hearts of those who listen. We pray, Father, for your people today. We thank you for your grace in this place, this little part of your kingdom called Faith Baptist Church. Lord, some of your children here today are suffering. They're suffering emotional strain and spiritual difficulty. Lord, powerfully intercede on their behalf. There are some, Lord, who are suffering physically and have family members who are going through big questions about health issues, operations, treatments. Lord, may your grace surround them today, that they would know that you are with them and you will never leave them, and that everything that takes place in their life will be for your glory and for their good because you love them. And Father, we pray for those who have strayed from you. Perhaps some have returned here today. Lord, inspire them to be faithful. And for those who are in this place, Lord, who do not know you, they are lost. By your grace, draw them to yourself, that you might be glorified in their salvation. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are into week four now of our studies, the gospel-shaped outreach, and I'd love to be able to just sit around here this morning and ask how it's going in your section with your personal devotions, those of you who are in our small groups and going to our Bible classes, but we have been going through these things and looking at who is Jesus. We did that a couple of weeks ago to try and determine who is the one we take to the world, but we also wanted to look at who we are. If we take Jesus to the world, but who are we people, Christians, going into the world? And that brings, though, to a very important question for us today is, who are we reaching? What do we think about those who are the lost, who are, as we might say, out there? That was a great question asked by the leader Eric Raymond of the study series this morning in the Bible class, and he said, what do we think about the lost usually? And he said, usually it's between condescension and apathy. If we think of them at all, sometimes it's with a condescending attitude, kind of an us against them maybe. Maybe you don't really care at all. Now, that's not universally so. I trust that we have a passion for the lost, a love for them, a desire to see them to come to Christ. But Rico Tice, a British pastor and evangelist, asked the same question. He says, how do we react to those around us? Do we see their successes, their possessions, their confidence, all the things that are impressive? Or do we see that deep down they are harassed and helpless, wandering in what John Calvin called a ruinous labyrinth that exits only into death? It's important for us to remember that salvation is entirely a work of God. From beginning to end, it is of His work. It's His activity. And it is something that is entirely by grace and mercy. And that needs to be the foundation of our minds and our hearts when we think about those around us. We are too easily impressed by their activities, their successes, when in actual fact, deep down, they are harassed. They're helpless. They're in need of salvation. And this morning, I want you to go with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and I want us to think about that question, who are they? Who are the ones we're called to reach? Are they just some sort of nameless mass of humanity that we need to go and somehow draw into the kingdom? Or are they, in actual fact, real people like you and like me, in desperate need of something, and they just don't know what it is? In Ephesians chapter 2, we have, of course, verses 8 and 9, which anyone who has gone to church at any length of time has probably heard it, for we are saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, right? You would have said the same thing. You've memorized it. Some of you. But in this text I'm going to read in a moment, it is not just that you have verses 8 and 9, which can serve as a lovely verse on a Hallmark card or something, but rather in this text and in the context of that, I believe we see the foundation of Christianity, and it will give us the understanding of who we are to reach. Let me read for you the verses here. Go to chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. I recognize that it would take much more than the next half hour to deal with all of this section. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century, took at least 6 or 7 chapters to get through chapter 1, or 6 or 7 sermons to get through chapter 2. So we are condensing a lot of stuff into 30 minutes. If it becomes a little too rapid fire and I get speaking too fast, just wave your hand and say, "Pastor, slow down." We have the advantage of recording, and Michael can just do some funny things and slow it down anyway. That might be an idea. I'll preach as fast as I can for an hour, and you go to the website and he'll turn it down so you can get it in half, take it as you hear it there. No, we'll try and take our time through this as best we can, because it's very important for us to understand the Word of God as it leads us into the world. So let's go there. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us all in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." This is the word of the Lord. Now, when we look at this text, we have to at least get a bit of the background to what the Apostle Paul is doing. So briefly, I want you to notice here that as he writes this letter to the Christians in Ephesus, you have to get a picture of the city of Ephesus. It was one of the major cities of its day. Some people suggest there could have been upwards of 250,000 people in the larger area surrounding the city of Ephesus. So it was a very cosmopolitan city. It was the largest trading center in Western Asia Minor. Religiously, if you go to Acts chapter 19 later on, you'll see that Paul spent about 3 years preaching the word there. And in that chapter 19, you'll notice there that one of the leaders of the city of Ephesus refers to it as the guardian of the temple of Artemis, which was in those days one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. Pagan in all its religiosity, cosmopolitan in its makeup, very commercial success and so on in this city, not unlike much of what we see, of course, in our day. And so Paul writes this letter in the midst of a very worldly city, It's a letter that would strike at the heart, I believe, of what the needs of those people were. And in chapter 1 of Ephesians, towards the end of the chapter, Paul is encouraging the believers there that they might know the greatness of God's power towards them. And that would give them reason to praise and glorify Him as He exercises His power in them to serve Him. He wants them to know the wonders of God's power through Jesus Christ in their lives, and so should we. But in chapter 2, what he does for us here is helps us to understand the ones that we go to serve by doing two things. First of all, he shows us who we once were, which will remind us of what it is like to be one of the lost. And then he shows us who we are now in Christ, which gives us the encouragement to take the gospel to them. First of all, he tells us what we once were. Look at verses 1 and 3. In this section here, after Paul expresses his prayers for the church, he wants them here to understand something of their lives before salvation. You ever realize that in life, it's always good to remember where we've come from? Let's say that you've had success in business, and you own a couple of companies that are doing fantastically, and you have a lovely home and all the accoutrements that come with that. And sometimes it's helpful in business to remember where you came from. Perhaps you came to this country with little to your name except $5 in your pocket and the shirt on your back. And you were, through grit and determination, able to build up this empire, right? That's often seen as a success story. But one of the things we do is remember where we came from so we will appreciate where we are now. Is that not true? And Paul will help us in that way, I think, a little bit, because as Christians, there are times when we take for granted what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. If you, like me, have been a Christian any length of time, I've been a Christian since I was 16, we do kind of settle into that mode of, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven, and hopefully if God uses me, others might come along. Very sort of non-committal in a sense, just we're going to heaven. And sometimes you need to remember, yeah, but Clemens, you remember what you once were? Remember what life was like before you knew me? Ah, okay, thank you, Lord. Reminders. And here in the text, the Apostle Paul will do that for us. Because when we go to the world, we have to understand that there are only really three approaches we can take. Reading through one commentator, John Stevenson, he reminds us of that. He says there are three approaches that people have about life and their standing and who they are. The first one is the old sort of psychologist phrase, I'm okay, you're okay. And the idea, of course, is that there's really nothing wrong with us. Sometimes people in the world take that approach. There's nothing wrong with us. I'm okay, you're okay. Yeah, we have some problems here and there, but basically, at the foundation of who we are, we're all just okay. Or you can take the second approach where Stevenson says, I'm okay, you're not so hot. The idea there is, of course, that people are sick and there are problems, but they can improve through self-effort. Things aren't going quite so well, but you can get better. You can work at it. You can have your own positive thinking, whatever it might be. They'd need a doctor or perhaps a life coach or something, and that will help them along. Historically, if you go back far enough, this was kind of the debate that Augustine had with the whole time of his day with Pelagius and semi-Pelagianism, if you want to have a big term. Where it's kind of, well, you know, we just need some help. So God will do His part, and we'll do our part, and everything will come along, and we'll get there together. But then there's the third one, and that's what the text tells us here, is that we're all dead in sin. That people are dead. They're not just sick, they're not just kind of having trouble. They're dead in sin, and it's only in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ that we'll ever get better. And that's what Paul will have us understand here. Go back to the text for a moment. Notice, we are dead, disobedient, doomed, and depraved. First of all, in verse 1, it tells us that we're dead. This is what we once were. If you're a Christian here today, remember this. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Paul uses two terms there, transgressions and sins. Transgressions would refer to the various acts of sin, the things we do. And the term sins there, the plural term, is likely giving a more comprehensive view of evil itself, that this is what it is. By nature, this is who we are. We were dead in transgressions and sins. In Colossians 2:13, we might look there a little later on, Paul reminds us, when you were dead in your sins. Now, that's not something people really want to acknowledge, I give you. But that's what the Bible says we were. Spiritually, we were all dead. We were, in a sense, like the modern-day zombie craze. We are the walking dead. There's life, physical, people are moving around, they're doing things, they're working, but spiritually, there is no life. They're dead. And they're dead because they're born with what we call this sinful nature. You can blame Adam on that. Because through Adam's sin, since Adam sinned, all have sinned. All of us are dead in sin because of Adam. We're born in sin. The original sin of Adam makes itself known through every single one of us. I may have said this before, but it's easy to track this in one sense. How do we know that we are born in sin? Just look at a little baby. Pass the cutesiness, okay? You know, they're cute, they got the dimples, and they make you giggle and laugh. But when a baby is not happy, what does it do? It screams until it gets what it wants, right? It does not politely say, excuse me, mommy, but I haven't eaten in 10 minutes. Could you please feed me? It's not going to happen. Can happen, unless you have an incredibly intelligent baby. But it won't happen ultimately because everything that comes out of us is part of our nature. We have this natural propensity to selfishness, to sinfulness, to do our own thing. And so we are dead in sin. We need to think of the world from that context. We need to look at the world and see the people out there are literally and figuratively the walking dead. They do not have spiritual life. And that is what we once were. That's not all he tells us here. He says we're dead, but we're all disobedient. Look at verse 2. Verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. We're dead, and because of our deadness, we are disobedient. And he uses two terms there to describe what we are like. We are walk in the ways of the world, and we walk in the ways of the devil. In other words, here's that activity that we're involved in. We follow the ways of this world. Because we're dead in sin, we follow naturally into the inclinations of our nature and into the world itself. So we walk in the ways of the world. It says you follow the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Various references might be there. But we can think of sinful humanity and Satan himself. That's the path we walk because we are disobedient. Disobedience is one of those wonderful terms and characteristics that we want our children to learn, right? We want them to learn the difference between obedience and disobedience. When they do something incorrect, they're being disobedient. And guess what? That's by very nature of what they do. Have I said this before? I've only been here a year and a half, but I might have used this one. Did you ever notice how we don't need to teach our children to sin? We don't need to teach them that. They got it, right? We have to teach them correct behavior, don't we? Because it's not natural. It's natural to be sinful. That's who we are. We don't teach them to be bad. Say, no, Johnny, you're a perfect child. Go out and do something wrong. We don't do that. We say, now, children, the Bible tells us that we're lost in sin, and we do bad things because that's the nature of our hearts. And we want to lead them to Christ so they'll trust in Him. That's one of the reasons why Pastor Sam and I, when we pray for the children here, we pray not that they'll have a lovely little time downstairs, but by the grace of God, these little disobedient hearts might come to saving faith. Because we're dead, we're disobedient, and notice the third one here, verse 3, we're doomed. All of us, the first part of verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, and following its desires and thoughts. Notice how he uses the terms there. All of us, also lived among them at one time. All of us might be here not just speaking to Gentiles, but the Jewish people too, as Paul a Jew. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the flesh, of this world, desiring the things of this world itself in terms of who we are, and gratifying the cravings of the flesh and following its desires and thoughts. We are doomed, but what I should have said first of, we are depraved. We're depraved. We'll get to doomed in a moment. But he tells us here that we are of depraved nature. That's the nature of who we are. We gladly follow the things of this world, gratifying the cravings of the flesh, of who we are, how we think, what we want. We desire to satisfy self. So often that is the way in which we live in the world. Satisfaction of my own desires. That's always what we get from the world, isn't it? Whether it's through the media and commercials and so on, you need to satisfy yourself. Take care of yourself. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't take care of ourselves. But here it tells us that we are always gratifying the desires of the flesh, the things of our sinful nature. And because of that depraved nature, we are doomed. The last part of verse 3. Like the rest, we are by nature deserving of wrath, or objects of wrath. That God's judgment hangs upon everyone who is in rebellion against Him. We come into the world with that understanding, you see. We are doomed. And that's what we once were. Now, you see on one level how that's helpful to us if we're Christians to remember the way we were, what life was like before we knew Christ, what it was like to follow ourselves. If you're not quite getting it, take time this afternoon to read Romans chapter 3 and verses 10 and following, because Romans chapter 3 reminds us there again of what we were like. He says, "There is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." Fairly comprehensive, isn't it? "Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That is what we all once were. Now, in one sense, we don't want to remember that, do we? Because that's pretty awful. But that's what our lives were like. Oh, we weren't necessarily as bad as the next guy. I get all of that. But what Paul is trying to tell us here is our lives, regardless of what kind of life we lived, you know, a nice life, a bad life, all of us were dead in sins, disobedient before God, depraved in our nature, and doomed to hell. That's a pretty sad situation, isn't it? Now listen very carefully. I believe if we're going to take the gospel to the world, we have to, at one level, understand that's the world into which we are going. Okay? The people out there aren't, well, they're kind of nice. No, they don't follow Jesus, but, you know, they might get to heaven somehow. Where do we find that in God's Word? They, like us, dead. Lost in sin. Now, I labor that point and kind of linger on it a moment because I wanted to feel kind of lousy right now. I don't want you feeling good right now. Because taking the gospel to the world is not kind of a fanciful walk through the park. It's going to where there is death, where there is suffering, where there is evil. That's the world where we're taking the gospel to. And therein is part of the challenge for us this morning. Because verse 4, to me, hangs kind of as a hinge on which everything transfers here. That is what we once were. That's the world in which we live. What does verse 4 say? But, we saw that a couple weeks ago, another text of Scripture. But, because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. You see, Paul shows very clearly what we once were, but he wants us to be reminded, but we're not there anymore. And the reason we are not in this state of deadness, of disobedience and depravity, is because God has done something. God has taken that which is dead and made it alive. God has taken that which is disobedient and made those who can be obedient to him. God has taken those who were running away and brought them near. God has taken those who were his enemies and made them his friends. God. And notice the two terms he uses to describe that. He says, verse 4, because of his what? Great love for us. Have you ever wondered, dear Christian, as to why God would love you? You probably have, and you should. Because there is nothing really in me that was attractive to God at all. All I brought to the table was my sinful heart. But the text here says, that's what I once was, but God, it says in verse 4, because of his great love for us. God loves us. Is one of the great attributes of God love? Absolutely. But notice here, it is not in contrasting or really against his wrath. Some people say, well, God can't be a God of wrath. He's a God of love. The text here tells us in chapter verse 3 and so on, tells us that he is a God of wrath, but he's also a God of love. The two are wonderfully harmonious in the work of God because of his great love for us. But it doesn't stop there. What's the next phrase it says in verse 4? Because of his great love for us, God, almost incidentally, but it's not, who is rich in mercy. He's a God who loves us, but he's also a God who's rich in mercy. And I think that's an important component to this verse. That God has great love for us. But in that love, he chooses to show incredible mercy. And the way that it is worded here, the whole term for mercy itself, is that it was something not expected. In the Old Testament, you see God as a God of mercy. And it tells us, well, in Lamentations chapter 3, I believe, chapter 2 or 3, verse 23, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. We sing the little chorus that goes with that. We think about God's great love for us. His mercies never come to an end. Great is your faithfulness. And the image often in the Old Testament is one of God's steadfast mercy. The expectation of God's mercy because of who he is, you see. The expectation. But here, the way that Paul puts it and wants us to see is that God, in his great love, who is rich in mercy here, it's almost something unexpected. And we should see it that way. The unexpected mercy of God. One of the realities for us as sinners is, I don't deserve any mercy. But that's just the point of what God does. Mercy is God choosing not to do to us what we deserve. He's talked about wrath, and we're doomed, and God hangs this over us, and we deserve God's judgment, do we not? As sinners, we deserve the judgment of God. But he shows us mercy. He withholds his judgment for us, and he lets it out and unleashes it upon Christ, my Savior. God, his great love and rich mercy, makes us alive with Christ. Christ bears it. God shows mercy to me. That's the hinge. This is what we once were, but because of God's great love and his richness of mercy, we've been made right in Christ. And now what happens in beginning in verse 5, really, and to the verse 10 and beyond even, is then what Paul gives us as life in Christ. Life as dead people, the great change comes in verse 4, and now our life in Christ itself. This is what he brings to our attention. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. I alluded to this verse earlier. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. You see what has taken place there? Write it down, Colossians 2, 13 and 14. Look at it later. We are the ones who have this great debt against us. We are legally indebted because of our sin. It stands against us. It condemns us. But Christ goes to the cross and takes it all away. And now because of that, his rich mercy and grace is now we are those who know the wondrous love of him. Spurgeon said, God's mercy is so great that you may sooner drain the sea of its water or deprive the sun of its light or make space too narrow than diminish the great mercy of God. It just, you can't drain the mercies of God. And so what does it mean then to be in Christ. Well, look at verse 5 and following just quickly here this morning, because we've seen who we are. We take that to the world. That's the world in which we live. But here is the hope of the gospel to them. Look at verse 5 again, the latter part of verse 5. It says, it is by grace you've been saved. Number one, we saw what we were. Now who are we in Christ? Number one, we are those who've been saved by grace. Now, if you read through Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2, the word grace will keep popping up all over the place. And it's a word that maybe is misunderstood. There are many different nuances to the word grace itself. But grace here in this context is God doing for us that which we don't deserve. Mercy is God not doing to us what we do deserve. Doesn't give us wrath. Grace is Him doing for us something we don't deserve. Grace is His giving to us above and beyond. It's something we don't deserve. Nobody deserves grace. That's the very nature of the word. It's something we don't deserve, but we are saved by grace. Grace is both the basis of our salvation as well as its cause. It's the foundation for our salvation, and it's what causes our salvation. It is God's grace. Now, hopefully all of us here, if we are Christians, understand something of the wonder of that grace. Paul says in Romans 3, verses 23 and 24, and we know that verse well, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are all justified freely by what? His grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And just for the sake of time, notice these quick bullet points coming down in this section. In verse 5, it says we're made alive in Christ. In verse 6, we're raised up with Christ. It says in verse 6, we're seated with Him. It shows us here that we've been made new, we have life in Christ, we've been raised with Him. There's a spiritual reality of our resurrection. We belong to Christ. There's a kind of a thinking here in the heavenly realms. We reign with Him. We are in Christ. We're seated with Him, even though we have not yet gone to glory with Him. And it's all because of grace. That's why we sing about grace. We read about grace. We teach about grace. Because without grace, we are lost. And so in Christ, we are reminded here that we are saved by grace. In Christ, we are also saved to a purpose, in verse 7. In order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, there it is again, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. What Paul would have us understand here in this text is the purpose of God showing grace to us in this instance here, is so that His grace might be known throughout the entire world in every age to come. He says, in the coming ages, in every age that comes, our salvation by grace will be a testimony to God and His grace. Everyone will see what God has done. God will show us time and again of His amazing grace, and the purpose is that we will be those trophies of grace. You see, what we desire, I believe, coming from God's Word here particularly, is that the world will see in us the incomparable riches of God's grace. And notice the term, incomparable. What do you compare to God's grace? There is nothing to compare. The incomparable riches of God's grace that He has lavished upon us. The purpose is that through this grace, we will go into the world and people will encounter us and they will see not how wonderful you are, but how amazing your Savior is. Not how benevolent you might be, but how gracious your God is. That's what we want them to see. It's never about us and what they will see in us, but that they will see our Savior and exalt Him and glorify Him, the incomparable riches of His grace. Now, some of you are quite young here, you students and so on, and you might thinking, you know, the pastor's getting a little boring here, wandering on. It's okay. I was 16 once, and I found my father the preacher boring now and then as well. Don't worry about it. He's gotten a lot more interesting in his old age, I'll tell you that. But many of you, if you're a young Christian here today, age-wise or otherwise, you get excited about the Lord, but may I suggest now that you've only tasted a little bit of the incomparable riches of God's grace. Those of you who have been a Christian many years, I'm right, aren't I? Those of us who have been loving and enjoying and responding to the grace of God for many years, we know something of the incomparable riches of God's grace, don't we? But even in the amount that you and I might have received over 30 or 40 years of being a follower of Jesus Christ, it doesn't yet even touch a glimpse of what it will be like in heaven to see the riches of His grace in full display, our Lord and Savior. But yet here, we get to exhibit through our lives the riches of His grace to this world. And not only that, we don't have time to look at verses 8 to 10, but I would suggest there we've been saved to be a new creation. That's where we have the familiar verses that we've already looked at there. But look at verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are a new creation, called to good works in the world. Works don't save us, but works are very much a byproduct of saving faith. The incomparable riches of God's grace makes us a new creation so that we can take the gospel to the world. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And that's who we are. This is the wonderful work of our sovereign God in us. What we once were, spend time reading and meditating upon that, what you are now, because of God's grace. So the final thing then for us this morning is, how does that encourage us then? What does that do for us to take the gospel to the world? Three things. Number one, knowing people are lost in sin and unable or willing to come to God gives us great insight into how we approach them. In other words, knowing that they are lost, dead in sin, helps us understand what they need. It's when your child comes screaming in from the backyard and you can't understand what they're saying because they're crying and then everything else, you want them to settle down enough so you can understand what they need. Do they need a Band-Aid? Do they need a hug? Do they need an ice pack? Whatever it might be. When we go into the world, we have to understand who they are so that we know what they need. Listen very carefully. Because they are lost, they are spiritually dead. So let us show them the one who can give them life. Because they are dead, they are hurting. Let us show them the compassion that only the Savior can bring. They are seeking for something. Let us guide them to seek the one who brings eternal things of eternal value. They cannot believe. Let us pray that the Holy Spirit will open their hearts to do just that. You see, the way we go into the world is very important. We need to go with the right understanding of these, just like I once was, are lost. We need to go with compassion, consolation, and encouragement. But we must go with the gospel, knowing that they are dead. Unless the Holy Spirit raises them from death, they will stay there and suffer that judgment. We pray the Holy Spirit to open their eyes to see and their hearts to believe these things. But we have to know where we're going. Your neighbor, your coworker, they look pretty good. They're nice as you talk across the fence, as I was with my neighbors yesterday showing them off our new little puppy. Yeah, you get that every time. And it was fun. And I pray for my neighbors. And pray, Lord, help me to show the incomparable riches of your grace. And I'll be honest, not just that I have a nice little puppy, but they will see that they are lost in need of a Savior, and they'll see His riches of His grace in me. We need to have right compassion and hearts for the lost. Listen, I just have to say this because I think it's important. I want to encourage you when you leave today, I want you to look beyond just the regular things you look at. When you look at your neighbors and so on, don't look at them in any other fashion except, do they know Christ? And may your heart break for them. May the Spirit so convict you that you'll be broken about your lost neighbors, and that you will, with wisdom and compassion and grace, serve them and love them and care for them so that they will see Christ in you. And even here this morning, we need to look at each other with the same compassion and grace. We rush in on a Sunday morning, and we rush out again. Look around you. There are people here who are hurting and need that compassion. We need to look beyond the normal ways of seeing one another. The second thing here, as we draw a conclusion, is that knowing what it means to be saved by grace, then, gives us the tools to take the gospel to the world. Knowing what the world is like helps us understand where we're going, but knowing that we've been saved by grace gives us the tools and the capacity to go into that world. And then finally, knowing who we are in Christ allows us to go in His name with great courage and share the gospel. The closer we get to heaven, the more exciting the gospel becomes. Every day, every moment that we go through this life is one step closer to glory. My prayer is that we will so be passionate about the gospel that every step we take, every encounter we have, will be so bathed in prayer that they will be moments of the gospel for this world and for His glory. Because we do not know when the Lord will come, but He's coming. Heavenly Father, as You allowed us to look to Your Word, I pray that You would help us again to understand what we once were.